Well, today we're finishing this series called A Heart to Heart, and I want to talk as we do that about what it means to be our true selves. What does it mean to live as me, my actual true self? And in order to do that, we kind of have to ask the question, who am I? Way down deep, kind of beyond all the other stuff, who am I and how can I be who I'm meant to be? John Ortberg, who's a pastor in the States, he wrote a book, and in it, he talks a lot about the different versions that we have of ourselves, the different versions of me, and he kind of runs down a bunch of them, and I want to talk about a few of them, and maybe some of them resonate with you, because each of us, if we're honest, we have a bunch of versions of me. Here's what I mean. There's the me that I pretend to be. This is the me that we are on a first date or on when we're applying for a job. Maybe we have a job interview. It's the version that sometimes very desperately we try and portray to the world around us. It's fairly superficial. It's the version of ourselves that we exaggerate or we spin or we dress up. It's the one that we know isn't the total authentic us, but the one that we want everybody else to see, which leads me to the second version of me, which is the me that I think I should be. This is the version of ourself that comes from a place of inadequacy, maybe a lack of real self-confidence. We think we should be maybe more successful, better looking, smarter, wealthier. We think that we should be a better husband or a better wife, a better Christian. We think that we should be better than the people around us. We compare ourselves. We think that we should be further in life and all those kinds of things. And then there's the me that other people want me to be. And that's a tough one, isn't it? We kind of have, this is who I am. This is who I feel that I am. This is what I think I should be. But then there's the me that other people want me to be. And maybe that's people in our family, our parents, the aspirations and goals that they have for our lives. Maybe it's our social circle and our peers, the way that other people are and how they project who they are maybe onto us. Maybe it's culture in general, just kind of looking around and feeling like this is what it's supposed to look like to be me. This is how I'm supposed to conform to the people around me. This is what everybody else is expecting. That can be hard to live up to. Then there's the me that I fail to be, and that's hard. Sometimes we look around and we think, man, I'm not good enough. Some of us have given up or we've become discouraged thinking that this is me and I'm a failure. We've lost our energy to flourish and to grow, to thrive. Maybe our passion has been quenched by those failures or the failures of people around us that have affected us, left us disillusioned with who we've become or who we think we will become or can't become. And then this one is a little bit more religious. And so maybe of us, some of us who are, if you've been in church for a long time, or maybe you grew up in a religious home of some kind, you've experienced this. There's the me that I'm afraid God wants me to be. Like we see that there's this disconnect between who we really feel that we are, who we're supposed to be, or what we expect for ourselves. And then we think God wants something so different from me. And sometimes that's really intimidating. Sometimes we think God wants for us something that we don't want for us. And that we're afraid that who we really are is something that God wants, but something that we don't want. And we get afraid of that. What if I give in? What if I do this? What if I do that? And I end up in a place I didn't want to be. What if that's really scary? What if God wants me to do things that I don't want to do, that I can't do? And somewhere underneath all of those versions of who we are, there's the me that I'm meant to be. The me way deep down that I was always created to be. And in fact, this is the story that we read in the Bible, that God is a creator and he is a good creator and that the world and the universe around us is good and beautiful, wonderful. And at the pinnacle of God's creation, he created human beings and he created us very good. And he created us in order that we might flourish, that we might have life, and that we might have deep, passionate, wonderful life. In fact, he created us, it says in the first couple of chapters of the entire Bible, to be like him, to be created in his image, to in some sense be like him, the creator, that we too would be able to create, and that we would create beautiful, wonderful, good things, that in this world we would be his representative and that the God of life and the God that infuses all of life with goodness and joy and wonder and awe and beauty has created us and created us in that sense to be like him. the me that I'm meant to be, the you that you're meant to be, the people that we were always created to be, even when that's hard and even when we don't feel that way, an authentic and real, confident, strong existence, not being controlled by other versions that we work so hard. And if you go down that list, and if some of us read that and we identify with, yeah, I feel pressure in a lot of those areas to be something that I'm not, or to be something that I think I should be, or other people think that I should be, struggling with failure, or even the expectations that we think God has for us, isn't that, if you really think about it, exhausting? Trying to be a version of you that you're really not? Trying to always become something that you feel like deep down that's just not me. Doesn't that just seem tiring? And the reality is that God has created us and called us to be the me that we've always meant to be our true selves. And the thing that keeps us from that, the thing that keeps us sort of running in those cycles that we just talked about, those different versions of me and trying to portray a different person, the insecurity there comes from what the Bible calls sin. And this is what Jesus was talking about when he called people to follow him. And he says, if you really want to find yourself, if you really want to find your life, you need to lose it. It's so counterintuitive, but if you really want to find out who you are, if you really want to experience the me that God has created you to be, then you need to lose your false self. You need to lose all that other stuff that keeps you striving to be something that you're not. And there, when you've lost all of that, when you've lost all of that stuff that's pretense and that's pretend and that's inauthentic and all that stuff that carries us away from our true self, you find who you truly are. And you can live in that authentic space. An honest space. You can live out of a place of integrity. You can start to move all those others' expectations off to the side and find that actually your heart was created to connect with God's heart. And there, when that happens, when that deep spiritual union is happening and working, you can be who you are and enjoy all that God is. And that's what I hope that you and I can experience to greater and greater degrees. That's a little bit about what this series has been about. We've been working through different parts of the story of the most famous king in the Hebrew scriptures, the Christian Old Testament, King David, who is this great king, and we've seen that he had his ups and downs. We started this whole series talking about how he followed a king, the first king in Israel's history called Saul, and Saul was described as this tall, handsome, great warrior, your great leader. And we saw that he fell, that these other things came into his life, these temptations and, different parts of who he was. And his downfall was that he couldn't come back to his true self and to who God had called him to be as a leader. And so David comes along. And in that first couple of weeks, we looked at the fact that he had so much promise, so much potential. And yet he was also described in a lot of the same ways that his predecessor Saul was described, that he too was good looking. And it turns out that he became a great warrior and a great leader, and people were looking up to him. But then we saw last week, he had these great character flaws that led him to a place where he made these huge life-altering mistakes, entering into this adulterous relationship and then covering it up by murdering this woman's husband. And this huge fall from this man who was supposed to be a great leader, who lost his way in such an incredible, profound way. And last week, we talked about the courage that is required for us to face those moments and those parts in our lives and in our hearts that are destructive for us, the courage to be honest with ourselves. And today I want to show you a little bit about what happens in our relationship with God when we have that kind of courage and when we're willing to open up our hearts, how we see God's hearts. The reality is, if we say, I really want to be me, and we know that there are things in our lives that hold us back from being me, those things that we pretend, those things that we cover up, those things that we hide, the things that we push aside. If I really want to be me, then I need to stop being what isn't really me. Last week, again, we talked about the courage to identify what those things are. What are the things that are hurting you? What are the things that are tearing you away from God? What are the things that are destructive to the relationships in your life? Because if you really want to be you, if I really want to be me, then I need to stop being what isn't really me. What isn't really good for me? What isn't really good for others? What isn't part of what God created me to be? So if you have a Bible and you want to turn to 2 Samuel chapter 12, this is picking up on the story where we were at last week. Again, quick reminder, David had committed adultery. He had murdered the husband of the woman that he was with in order to cover it up because she had got pregnant. And it kind of goes on and snowballs. And we kind of left it there wondering what's going to happen to David? How's he going to move forward? What's going on here? And today we're going to get to that story. David kind of continues to live in this story of his moral failings and struggle and cover up until we get here to 2 Samuel chapter 12, verse 1. It says, and the Lord sent Nathan to David. Nathan is a prophet and part of he's a prophet kind of in the court or the royal family reign of David. And the Lord sent Nathan to David. He came to him and said to him, there were two men in a certain city, the one rich and the other poor. The rich man had very many flocks and herds, but the poor man had nothing but one little ewe lamb, which he had bought. And he brought it up, and it grew up with him and his children. He used to eat of his morsel and drink of his cup and lie in his arms, and he was like a daughter to him. Now there came a traveler to the rich man, and he was unwilling to take one of his own flock or herd to prepare for the guest who had come to him. But he took the poor man's lamb and prepared it for the man who had come to him. Now, this is kind of a beautiful literary device. This prophet has come to David. David probably doesn't know at first what he's talking about. We see that in a second. But we have all this background of where David has been, all the things that he's done. The prophet comes and he tells this story, a rich man and a poor man, classic contrast, one that has so much and one that has just this one little lamb. And you see how valuable that lamb is to the poor man. Of course, it's the only one that he has. And so he raises it like it's almost comical. He raises this lamb like it's a kid, his own child, like raised up as a daughter, eating his food and drinking his drink, and just such a precious, precious lamb. And then someone shows up, a traveler shows up to the rich man. In this culture, one where hospitality is a really big deal. So if somebody shows up and they're a traveler, they're not from here, you have a social duty to make sure that you care for them. It's not just invite them in and make sure that they have some water. This is showing them protection because they're in a foreign land, showing them, giving them a place to live for a time, because if they didn't have a spot to be protected, that they would be vulnerable to the elements. They'd be vulnerable to other people who might rob them or hurt them, no one to go to. And so there was this intense social expectation that the rich man would take from all that he has, and surely it would be an extremely small percentage to make sure that he cared for this traveler. And yet he looks around, not wanting to give up anything of his own. He takes the only thing that the poor man has and uses that for this traveler. And here's the story that he puts out there to King David. Now, understand, King David is in charge of protecting his people. He is a rich man, a king, who's in charge of all the people of Israel and making sure that they have what they need, making sure that life is good for them. That's part of his responsibility as a king. And so we would note it. Oh, and by the way, King David often described as this great shepherd. So he gets the metaphor here. Verse 5 says, so then David's anger was greatly kindled against the man. And he said to Nathan, as the Lord lives, the man who has done this deserves to die. Well, that's a little strong. But this is his heart. He's so mad. Man, if somebody's done that in my kingdom, a rich man who has so much steals from a poor man who has nothing, takes all that he has, he should die. He needs to be punished. He's got this incredible sense of justice. Somebody does something wrong, they must pay. They must be punished. And notice, he doesn't go for just, oh, you know, slap on the wrist. He deserves to die. And then he comes back and he says, and if that's not enough, pay with your life. He shall restore the lamb fourfold because he did this thing and because he had no pity. Now that part is actually in the law. It's in the Bible. It's in Exodus chapter 22. Some of the rules of justice in the land. David's now going to his book of law for the people and how they're supposed to govern the land. And if somebody steals somebody else's lamb, then they're supposed to pay it back four times. That was the punishment. You steal somebody else's lamb, you give them back four lambs when you're caught and whatever. And so David here is just, he's infuriated and he's filled with this sense of justice. If somebody does something wrong, they must pay. They must be punished. The punishment has to fit the crime. And actually for David saying they should pay with their life, in his mind, he's going, man, and even beyond that, because I can't believe what this person has done. It's not enough that they pay with four more lambs. They need to pay with their life. They should die. Nathan said to David, "You are the man." Could you imagine? Man, can you imagine that moment? You take this thing in your life, the worst thing that you've ever done, the thing that you never wanted anybody else to know about if possible, the thing that you probably want to forget about, the thing that nags on your conscience, the thing that you don't want to define you but you're afraid that it will, the thing that brings shame, the thing that you just can't get past in your life but you wish you could bury it and nobody would ever bring it up, the thing that you know you should be punished for. And there's this moment where Nathan does this great thing where he brings up this anger in David, his sense of justice, something that's already inside of him. When he looks at other people and David goes, "Don't you understand? It's you." Could you imagine going through that? What a terrible moment, having a Nathan moment. And it's you. That's what you did. Uriah, the soldier, didn't have much, goes away to war to protect you and your people, to do what you've asked him to do, and his one wife is at home, and while he's at war, you go steal his wife. And then you cover it up by sending him out to the front lines and having him killed in battle. Don't you understand, David? You have everything. And actually, if you continue to read through this chapter, you can read about how that's what Nathan says. He says, man, this is what God is saying. God has given you everything. You've got riches. You've got power. You've got, in fact, way more than one wife, which, by the way, is not a good thing, but it happened. But you have all this, and still you had to go steal from him. Still, that wasn't enough for you. Do you know what God says to him? He says, and if all this wasn't enough, I made you king and you've got everything. And if all this wasn't enough, I would have given you even more. But you went and you stole somebody else's wife and you stole somebody else's life. Was it not enough? David, what's going on in your heart? You have it all. And it wasn't enough for you. And when it's somebody else, David finds it real easy to be mad and to call for justice. And all of a sudden he has this moment. You're the man, it's you. Now, how does that change the way you think about justice? What is it that you deserve to pay with your life? Could you ever pay back what you did? What will you demand for you? Jesus talked about this, because isn't that easy for us to do? When it's me, I deserve mercy, because I have good reasons for the things I do, even when they're not the best things. But for somebody else, we need justice. They need to pay for that. Kerry Newhoff talks about this, and he says, we often judge other people based on their actions while we judge ourselves based on intentions. Well, I had good intentions. Well, I didn't mean to do that. Well, people provoke me. Well, I'm just having a hard time and going through a tough time, and I didn't really mean to do that, and deep down, I'm a good person. We can easily reflect on ourselves, and we bring in all these mitigating factors of why we're not that bad and why we don't deserve punishment and why this wasn't that big a deal. But then we see other people, and we just say, man, they did that bad thing, and they deserve to pay. Man, that person is an awful person. Man, I can't believe that they would do that. And when Jesus talked about this, he talked about it in terms of our judgment, and he says, man, how easy it is for us to spot the speck in somebody else's eye and to ignore the log that's in our own eye. that we can nitpick about how everybody else does wrong and what they deserve. Meanwhile, there's these things in our lives that blind us because we are so off base. And Jesus says, you know, what we need to do first is take a good look at ourselves. Remove the log out of our eyes. Deal with the things that we need to deal with before we start looking at all the other things people have done. And doesn't that change your perspective? Isn't that what David's going through here? How could somebody steal a lamb? Oh, David, do you see the log in your eye? Do you see the things in your life? This profound moment of just taking his judgment and crushing it, and you can imagine how he would feel. The conviction that would come upon him, the guilt, maybe the sorrow. David says in verse 13, his initial response here is just, it's really quick. The story you just blow through. He says, I have sinned against the Lord. You go, wow, that was really quick. We actually read, there's a psalm, Psalm 51. And the superscription of that psalm, little title in it when you're reading through your Bible, talks about, this is a psalm that David read when he was going through this. When Nathan rebuked him, when Nathan came to him and exposed his sin, this is what he wrote. And in that quick statement that we have in 2 Samuel, we have it unfolding a little bit in Psalm 51 from David's perspective and what it has. Let me read you a little bit from what's going through David's mind when we get to this point. Psalm 51 says, have mercy on me, O God, according to your steadfast love, according to the fact that, God, you are faithful and that you stick by your promises and that you say you will stick by me. According to your abundant mercy, blot out my transgressions, wash me thoroughly from my iniquity, and cleanse me from my sin. Three words there that all mean essentially the same thing, maybe slight differences, but transgressions, iniquity, and sin, they are all basically synonymous for things that you are not supposed to do, things that hurt the heart of God, things that hurt your relationships with other people. And whenever you get repetition like this in the scriptures, you're supposed to stop and go, wow, this is really, really important. And so it's David calling out, blot out my transgressions. God, I need you to erase what nobody can erase. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity. God, I need you to take what is dirty and make it clean again and cleanse me from my sin. God, I want to be pure, but I have ruined that. And he says the same thing over in three different ways. He is coming to terms with just how deeply awful this is. He says in verse 3, for I know my transgressions and my sin is ever before me. I can't forget about it. I can't just get rid of it. I need you to get rid of it. It's always right here on my mind. I can see it in front of me. I have a guilty conscience and it's painful. He says, against you, you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you may be justified in your words and blameless in your judgment. That statement is a big one that David comes to. Against you, God, and you only have I sinned. Now, here's what we know. And again, this is something that Jesus talks about. Sometimes we think, and sometimes maybe we hide a little bit behind the fact, I just need to confess to God and I don't need to worry about anybody else. That's not really what David here is saying. We know David has actually hurt people incredibly. He has hurt and offended and done incredible damage to Bathsheba, the woman he committed adultery with. He has greatly sinned against Uriah. He killed him. He has sinned kind of indirectly against all the people that are following him because he's supposed to be a great king who is responsible for everyone that people can look up to and follow and trust. It's not that he hasn't hurt other people. It's not that other people aren't affected. It's not that he doesn't need to make it right with those people. But here he is making a statement saying, my ultimate problem is with you, God, that it's not just that I have transgressed human laws, which he has, but divine law. Here's my real heart issue is that, God, between you and me, there is a problem. I have done what I ought not to do in your eyes. I have not acted as the person you have created me to be. This is not my true self. And my number one problem is with you. I have sinned against God. God, who has what is best in his heart for David, for Bathsheba, for Uriah, for the people. God, my problem here is with you. And this is an acknowledgement that he isn't just guilty of breaking natural or human laws. He's violated divine law. He says, behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. Behold, you delight in truth in the inward being, and you teach me wisdom in the secret heart. Here's the conclusion that David comes to as he works through this. God, I've made such a mess of my life, and all these people are affected. And ultimately, it's an issue between you and me. And God, you, heart to heart now, open, vulnerable, you delight in truth in the inward being. Here's what's necessary, is what David is saying. That we take away all the pretense, all the cover-up, all the versions of me that I've tried to make look good, all the ways I've tried to minimize my sin, all the ways I've tried to get away from it, hide from it, explain it away. At the end of the day, here, God, is what I know you really, really want. Way down deep, truth. Here's where God can make a difference in your life and in my life. Here's where God can instruct us and teach us real wisdom, which is, how do we actually live? How do we move forward? How do we treat one another? What do we do? Who do we become? Who is me? Here's where God can do that, when we get to a place of authenticity and vulnerability, truth in our inward being. The problem, God, is between you and me, and the only way we're really going to get to the core of it is when we have a deep heart to heart. And when I acknowledge everything that's inside of me, just the truth. No spin, no exaggeration, no minimization, no excuses, nobody else's opinion, just the truth. And truth in our inward being is integrity. It's being who we are without all of that. And that's threatening, isn't it? Isn't that threatening, to be that vulnerable with anybody else, let alone with God? Who knows what he might think? Who knows what he might do if we get to that place where there's just nothing else to protect us? It feels so dangerous and so threatening, because all those other versions of ourselves we are building up to protect ourselves. To protect ourselves from accusations, to protect ourselves from other people's thoughts, to protect ourselves from our own thoughts, to try and build up a version of ourselves that we think is strong and can stand in the world. And here David is going, actually, what I need to do is get rid of all of that and be left with nothing except my true self and whatever else is there, whatever else, even if it's destructive, that's attached itself to me, that I have let attach itself to me. And so back in 2 Samuel, when David says that I have sinned against the Lord, that is what's happening in him. And what happens when we have the courage to do that? What happens when we bare our hearts to God? We will inevitably find his. 2 Samuel 12, back to verse 13, says, "And Nathan said to David, 'The Lord also has put away your sin, and you shall not die.'" That, by the way, is the price for committing adultery, for committing murder. In the Old Testament, you know, an eye for an eye, tooth for a tooth, you kill someone, you take someone's life, so you take their life. And David says here in this moment, or Nathan says, when David has got that real, that vulnerable, that open, facing it, knowing that is the consequence, knowing that is the threat, and Nathan says, "The Lord also has put away your sin. You shall not die." The reason why God wants us to know our sin is so that we can know his grace. I get it. It's so difficult for us to say, man, this is where I've messed up. This is what I did. Especially when it's those things that are just deep and profound and carry them around. But the reason why God wants us to know our sin, acknowledge our sin, bring our sin to him, is so that we can know his grace. When we open up our heart and we hide nothing from him, he hides nothing from us. And what we see in his heart is that he is gracious and loving, and forgiveness and kindness is what he ushers out to us. This is the ground for transformation. This is why David in the psalm had just said, You delight in truth in the inward being. You teach me wisdom in the secret heart. This is where God can transform us out of. When we really are broken and sorrowful, when we really open up our hearts to God, God can get a hold of us and change us. And that's when we find out that God is not fair. He is better than fair. He is merciful and loving. He takes what shouldn't be in us and transforms us so that we can be the me that we were always meant to be. When we show him our heart, he shows us his. And we find that he gives us forgiveness and grace, mercy and love. Verse 16, back in Psalm 51, David had said, "For you will not delight in sacrifice, or I would give it. You will not be pleased with a burnt offering. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart. Oh God, you will not despise." What can I do from here? The religious actions that, by the way, for David, the Bible had told him to do. Go and sacrifice for the forgiveness of your sins. Take these burnt offerings and offer them to God. And he says, none of that's going to do any good right now. That's not actually what God wants. What God wants is not for me to break an animal and give it to him, but to be broken in spirit, crushed in spirit, to be sorry about the things that are in me that are not me, the things that he is offended by, the things that hurt other people around us, the things that are not meant to be us. What does God want? A broken heart. Contrite spirit. People who say, "I've had enough with this. I won't live this way anymore." Not people who just say, "Oh, I'm sorry, I shouldn't have done that," but people who say, "I'm sorry and I'm never going to do that again. I'm committed to walking away from that. I'm committing to allowing God to change our hearts." Of course, it doesn't mean we don't make more mistakes, but hearts that say, "God, I'm broken for what breaks your heart because of the impact it has on me, the impact it has on the people I love, the impact it has on the world, to be broken for that." And so what do you and I need? In our Nathan moments, when we are confronted with our sin, not these religious rituals. There's not these outward things, because it's not the outward part of us that needs to be fixed. It's the inward part of us. We need to open up our hearts to be vulnerable and open, to allow God to search us, to repent, to turn, to go in a different direction. And when our hearts are broken, we see God's heart. Broken for us, broken for a broken world, and ready to put us back together. You know, the prophets had talked about the agreement that we would have with God, how we would live with him. And they always talked about a new covenant. This is what we're looking forward to, how we're supposed to relate to God. And Jeremiah puts it this way, speaking on behalf of God, he says, "This is a new covenant that I will make with the people of Israel on that day." He says, "I will put my instructions deep within them. I will write it on their hearts. I will be their God and they will be my people. And they will not need to teach their neighbors, nor will they need to teach their relatives, saying, 'You should know the Lord.' For everyone from the least to the greatest will know me already, says the Lord. And I will forgive their wickedness, and I will never again remember their sins." He says, the relationship I want to have with you is not going to be about all this outward stuff. It's going to be deep and vulnerable and authentic. And I am going to take my will and I'm going to implant it in your heart. Would you open up your heart? Would you let me do it? That's what God is saying to us. Will you let me work on your heart? We need to get to the authentic part to do that. You need to be real. You need to be vulnerable. You need to allow yourself to be broken, to allow God's spirit to work in your life to change you. There's a part at the end of this story that I hate, and I don't know what to do with it. Maybe you'll feel the same way. This is what happens next in the story. Nathan, still speaking, he says, "Nevertheless," this is right after, by the way, he says, "the Lord has put away your sin. You shall not die. Nevertheless, because by this deed you have utterly scorned the Lord, the child who is born to you shall die." The son that was to be born out of this adulterous relationship will die. And if you keep reading the story, that's what happens. It says the Lord struck him, he became ill, and he died. And I read that and I think, David gets to live. how is it that this son could die? How is it that God could do that? That can't be just. That can't be right. You read commentaries about this, and people try and figure this out. They're trying to come up with an answer. How do we read this? Some say, well, God is who he is. He can do what he needs to do. This is a consequence of the sin, and we can't judge God, and that's the end of it. Other people say, what we know of God, that can't be his heart, and so this couldn't have actually happened. Some people look at the different language in this passage and other passages and say, maybe God let it happen, but he didn't cause it to happen. And we're, you know, people just really trying to figure out, how is it? He forgives David, but this son, what did this innocent child do? He did nothing in all of this. And I don't know what to do with that. I don't know what to do with that portrait of God, except to say this. One thing we know from the New Testament is that when we have fuzzy spots in what God looks like in the Old Testament, stuff we don't know what to do with, stuff that seems off character and strange, one thing we can be assured of is the most clear picture that we see of who God is and what his character like, we see in Jesus Christ. And do you know what we see in Jesus Christ when it comes to the sin of the world? We see that God does not kill our sons. God gives up his own. That God gives up himself. And where David brought in so much destruction, the true king that David's life points to, Jesus Christ, the one true king, gives up his own life to forgive the world that he loves, to do away with sin, and to call people back to a life-giving God. And as he does it, he hangs on the cross and says, Father, forgive them. They don't even know what they're doing. They don't even know that they're the rich man stealing from the poor man. They don't know how much this hurts you. But forgive them. And it's what Christians believe is the restoration of the world, the power of God restoring the world back to himself. People have open and broken hearts to let him do it deep inside of us. So today, as we close our service, what we're going to do is I'm going to offer you an opportunity to take communion. And so our door holders now are going to come up, and they're going to pass out two elements to you. One of them is a small piece of bread, and the other one is a small cup of juice. They're representative of two things, both of Jesus, that we are called to remember. One of them is the body of Christ, the bread that is broken. Bread is what we all need to survive. In that culture, it was the most basic staple that you would have as a meal. You would eat bread and make sure you could stay alive one more day. It was strength for who you are. It went back to a remembrance of the time where they were wandering in the desert and God provided for them bread each and every day. Today, God wants you to know that he will provide for everything that you need in Jesus Christ. Every spiritual need that you have, strength in your inner soul. And so as the door holders come up, as they pass that out, I'd love for you to grab one of those if you'd like, to hold it and to know that that is what the sacrifice of Jesus was for. A small cup of grape juice. It's red. Looks like blood. And that's what it represents. The blood of Jesus Christ. Shed for the forgiveness of sin. Jesus saying, there will be no more sacrifices. No more of this, bring an animal, all that kind of stuff. No, because we need to go much deeper. Just like David always knew. Jesus saying, I'm going to shed my blood for your love. My lifeblood, the life that flows through my veins, I give to you for the forgiveness of sin. What happens when you have the courage to open up your heart to God with all that's there, to confess your sin to him? He offers you forgiveness. And so in a minute, the band's just going to continue to play some soft music. And I would love for you, as you hold those things, to just take a couple of moments. And maybe this will be a time where you are willing to be brutally honest with God about what's in your heart, maybe about what you've done, what you haven't done, attitudes and thoughts that you've carried around, things that maybe you've tried to cover up with all different versions of you but aren't really you. And in these moments, to allow your heart to be broken and contrite and try to explain it away. You don't need to give excuses. Just ask for the forgiveness of God and to know that as real as you hold that bread and that cup, and as real as in a minute you eat and drink and it goes inside of you, that is how real the forgiveness of God is. And so when you're ready, and I hope you'll take a couple of minutes, but when you're ready, go ahead and eat and remember the body of Christ given for you. Go ahead and drink and remember the blood that was shed for you for the forgiveness of your sins. And today we celebrate that when we open up our heart to God with all that is in there, he opens up his heart to us to graciously and lovingly forgive us. Heavenly Father, it's difficult for us to have Nathan moments, moments where we're just so confronted with things that are in our life that shouldn't be in our life. God, it seems so dangerous. I pray that you would welcome us to those moments, not to skip over our hurts or the pain of that. But God, as we reveal to you our broken hearts, we pray that you would show us your heart of forgiveness and grace. God, help us to walk towards you as you open your loving arms towards us. God, for those in our lives that maybe we have hurt, would you give us the courage not only to confess to you, but to go to them as well? God, thank you that under our sin, you have created us to be people who are good, people who are very good. Would you restore us, purify us, forgive us, and help us to walk in your love and in your spirit. Amen.